earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the Pew Bible. It's page 1664. And this morning we're continuing in the sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's been entitled, Living in Light of Christ's Return. And we move here this morning into chapter 2. So we spent a few weeks working our way through chapter 1. You know, I have observed that there are many people in the world who are really cynical when it comes to churches and to church leaders. In fact, there are a lot of self-appointed watchdogs out there whose purpose is to highlight maybe pastors and evangelists and ministries where they feel like the lives are inconsistent with the message that's being preached. And in our day and age, a lot of these people have blogs. You know, a couple of my favorite titles are the FBC Jack's Watchdog and the Wartburg Watch. If you know church history, that'll have some significance to you. But there's just folks that are out there, and they are industriously observing and watching and critiquing and reporting, right? You know, you report, I'll report, you decide, I guess it is. But, you know, there's this desire to expose inconsistency. And oftentimes those folks are right. There is inconsistency. Not always, but oftentimes that's the case. At times they certainly are biased. Sometimes they're harsh. Sometimes they are unfair. But frankly, this is nothing new. There have always been cynics and critics when it comes to gospel ministry. It's just that now we have the internet as a way of communicating that more broadly and more easily and more unaccountably. But really, the situation, though different technology, was the same in Paul's day. In the ancient world, just like our modern one, people were often cynical and critical of Christians. You know, and that's probably true in that day, because the ancient world had its fair share of wandering salesmen, you know, traveling teachers, people who tried to make a living by offering their hearers fresh wisdom or insight, some kind of magic maybe, a new philosophy or whatever it was. Remember when Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens and they were saying, oh, well, let's see what this guy has to say, some new idea, something novel, let's go ahead and listen to what it is. That was going on all the time. And many of these messages that came along were clearly fabricated. They were clearly self-centered, all those kinds of things. And so people naturally had a questioning attitude. And then there's the reality that where God's truth is genuinely proclaimed, the devil is not about to let it stand idly and without challenge. So as Paul traveled and ministered and sought to reach people, he was continually attacked, both physically and in terms of his reputation. And in chapter 2 here, Paul is answering some of the criticisms that had apparently been levied against him to the folks in the church in Thessalonica. And so there's these detractors out there, and they're trying to stir up God's people there to question the Apostle Paul's integrity, to question the truth of his message, all these kinds of things. And in many of Paul's epistles, you see him offering kind of a defense or an explanation or really addressing those things that have been spoken against him. And in chapter 2, you know, he begins, and we're going to look at the first six verses this morning. He's talking about, you know, our role as stewards of the gospel. And as we read there, he talks about, you know, when we came to you, we were like a nursing mom, you know, with love and affection for you. We were like a concerned dad who's there to charge and challenge and teach and help you along the path of growing in your relationship with God. And this is not an uncommon theme for Paul to address in his epistles. But the bottom line is, Paul typically answers his detractors this way. Basically, his answer is, look at my life. Look at the integrity of my ministry. Listen to what I have said. Think about what I have done. And you be the judge. You decide if there's consistency there or not. The title of the message this morning is Integrity in Life and Ministry. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul. And if Paul were to hear me say that, he would say that his desire was people who would follow his example only to the degree that he followed Christ. And Paul was a man who followed Christ, followed the example of Christ, preached the message of Christ, live in a manner fitting for someone who was identified with Christ. Father, that's your desire for we here in this room who are Christian people, that we would live lives of Christian integrity, of consistency. That our manner and our motives and our methods and everything that we do would fall in place according to the Word of God. I pray, Father, that you would use our time spent in your Word this morning to challenge us to examine our lives, to be honest about our priorities, about the way that we live, to be honest about whether our lives back up the message that we preach. And I pray, Father, if there would be some here with us this morning who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would realize that the foundation for a life of integrity is to first come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to trust in His sacrifice, to admit our need, and depend wholly upon Him. Pray, Father, that you would take away whatever distractions may pop into our minds here in this coming minutes. Help us to focus on your Word. I pray that you would give me liberty and freedom to preach your Word plainly. I pray that your Spirit would guide my thoughts and words, that which is said here this morning would be holy in line with the Word of God. And that your Spirit would use it in powerful ways in each of our lives. Father, we want you to be honored during this time spent in your Word. So we ask for your blessing. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So many of you know that I spent a lot of years in the Navy, in the military, both active and reserve. You know, it's always interesting to me how God takes circumstances, situations, experiences from that other aspect of life and uses it very, very helpfully for me, just in terms of living the Christian life. You know, everything that happens in your life, it's no mistake, it's no accident. God wants to use it beneficially. And I remember years ago when I was still back on active duty in the Navy, I had an opportunity to listen to a speech given by a guy named Charles Krulak. He was at the time a four-star general in the United States Marine Corps. He went on some years after that to become the commandant of the Marine Corps. And he gave a talk, if you will, about integrity. And you know, one of the things that is emphasized in the military, you know, sometimes young people or parents will ask me about, you know, serving in the military and how does that work for a Christian? And the answer is, you know, wherever God calls you, you need to live for Christ there, whatever that means. Now, in terms of what you will face, it is not an easy thing for a young fella, a young gal to go into boot camp, sleep in the barracks, and be a vibrant Christian. It's not easy. There's a lot of pressure against that. There are a lot of things that, you know, my time at the Naval Academy that I was taught that were helpful to me. There was a great emphasis on integrity, on honesty, on speaking the truth. We had an honor concept, you know, that a midshipman doesn't lie, cheat, or steal. That those things are not acceptable. They are not condoned. They ought never be the case in your life. No, not even once. You could be expelled for even one breach of that honor concept. So those were good things. But there were also things that really wanted to push you to be self-centered, responsible, resourceful, self-dependent, you know, a lot of focus on you can do it. Whereas the Christian message is, no, you know what, God does it. Anything worthwhile, anything meaningful that comes in my life is because God is at work in me and through me. So there's this mix of things, but one of the very positive points of emphasis during my time in the military was about integrity. And a lot of times we think of integrity as kind of synonymous with honesty, with truth-telling, and certainly there is overlap there, but integrity speaks much more broadly than that. And in this talk that Krulak gave, he told us about the word integrity, where it comes from. And it's actually from an ancient Roman army tradition. And basically the background is this. During the time of the 12 Caesars, the army would conduct morning inspections. And they would use the word integritas. So as they would stand there, sometimes, you know, if you've ever seen maybe a film or something about the Roman armies, and they have their metal breastplates on, and they would slap their breastplate, you know, and we tend to think of it as Hail Caesar, but when it actually started out, they would slap their breastplate and they would say integritas. And the idea was that as they did so, their metal armor would resonate, saying that it was safe, that it was sound, that it was secure, and they were ready to go into battle, fully armed, fully ready to serve. Now the Praetorian Guard, the imperial bodyguard of Caesar, they were the ones who stopped announcing integritas and began announcing Hail Caesar, indicating that their loyalties, that their heart belonged to the imperial personage, not to their unit, not to an institution, not necessarily to their nation, not to a code of ideals. And in response to the corruption within the imperial guard, the legionnaires of the armies started announcing integer. Okay, it'll change the word a little bit from integritas to integer, and it emphasized that there was undiminished, complete material wholeness. And it really emphasized not only integrity in their armor, but integrity in their character, which in their view the Praetorian Guard didn't have. And ultimately the corruption spread from the Imperial Guard to the army as a whole. A Roman general of the 4th century said, "When, because of negligence and laziness, parade ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to feel heavy, since the soldiers rarely, if ever, wore it. Therefore, they first asked the emperor to set aside the breastplate and the mail and then the helmets. So our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for the heart and head and were often beaten by archers. Although there were many disasters, no one tried to restore the armor to the infantry. They took their armor off, and when the armor came off, so too came their integrity. It was only a matter of a few years until the legion rotted from within and was unable to hold the frontiers. The barbarians were at the gate." Now, our word integrity is a combination, really, you know, from that root, that the integritas idea and the integer idea. And it refers to the putting on of armor, building a completeness, a wholeness, not only in that which protects us, but in our character. And the Scripture speaks often about integrity. In fact, the expression is often walking in integrity. Because integrity isn't just about what you say, it's about how you live. Proverbs 20 and verse 7 says, "The just man walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after him." Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them." So whereas honesty is like conforming your words to reality, what integrity is conforming your reality, your life, to your words. In other words, living in accordance with who you claim to be. And, you know, and I've said all that just to bring us to this point. When we talk about integrity and life and ministry, I'm talking here in a Christian context. And, you know, if I say, I am a follower of Christ, I have been saved, Jesus is my Savior, I am a Christian, then there's a great burden upon me, by God's grace, to live a life that is consistent with that profession. To experience the change that God wants to bring about, so that when others observe my life and hear me say, I am a Christian, I am a pastor, I'm in the ministry, I'm a child of God, I have been born again, that people don't say, wow, you know, and you live like that? There ought to be a consistency, an integrity that is there. Effective gospel ministry demands a life of integrity. Effective ministry is built on integrity. So I want to observe four principles from our text this morning about ministerial integrity. And basically the way I'll approach it is just say is, if you want God to use you, right? If you want to make a difference for the cause of Christ, if you want to be someone who is walking with the Lord and reaching people with the gospel, if you want God to use you, keep proclaiming the gospel despite opposition. Don't be shut down by opposition. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ regardless of opposition. Someone has remarked that the door of opportunity swings on the hinges of opposition. If you are committed to reaching people with the gospel of Jesus, you can expect that there will be opposition. Paul had certainly found that to be true. He found it to be true in Thessalonica. He found it to be true. He refers back to Philippi, where he and Silas had been stripped and beaten and jailed. And it was only that earthquake at midnight that delivered them from being there in the dungeon. They left after the civil authorities begged them to go because they saw God's hand in these men's lives. And so they left Philippi. When they arrived in Thessalonica, it didn't start out much better. And it wasn't long before Paul was forced to leave the city much earlier than he had originally intended. And you can read about that in Acts 17. You can read about Philippi in Acts 16. And you say, so what was Paul's response to all this? Well, he says at the end of verse 2 that we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now let me talk about that little expression. He's not saying that we spoke in a contentious sort of way. That's not what he's saying. It's not about the manner in which we shared the gospel, but the idea is in much contention, amidst great opposition. Some translators use the word conflict, in the face of great conflict. See, the word that's translated contention is the Greek word agon. Okay, we get our word agony from it. And it's actually an athletic term, and it describes the exhausting struggle for victory in athletic competition that comes in the face of a very intense conflict or an adversary. Picture maybe a wrestler, right, Lance? Okay? A lot of contention there. Or a boxer. When I was a kid, probably the most popular sports broadcast back in the days of three stations was ABC's Wide World of Sports. Now, a lot of you aren't old enough to remember this, but some of you maybe are. And kind of the key expression was about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Okay, whenever they would, before they would go into this sporting context, they would talk about how athletic competition, and you get to experience the thrill of victory and the agon, the agony of defeat, the contentiousness there, the adversarial nature of it, the rivalry, the combative element of it. Now, their picture was not very good. It was a guy going down a ski jump hill and just piling off the edge and tumbling down. But you get the idea. But, in athletic competition, there's this idea of the struggle and of the battle and of opposition. And that's the imagery that Paul is invoking. He says, we came and there was opposition. There were adversaries. There were people who did not like us, who did not want us there. They didn't want our message to be proclaimed. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they experienced that everywhere that they went. And Paul says, but you know what? We shared the gospel with you anyway. We kept preaching our message anyway. The contention notwithstanding. The opposition notwithstanding. We just kept going as long as we could till they drove us out of town. But we were just there to preach the gospel to you despite all that contention. The fact is, folks, gospel ministry is rarely possible. For every person who gladly receives the message, many more want nothing to do with it. And still others not only don't want anything to do with it, but they want to stand against it. They want to oppose it. They want to resist it. They don't want other people to hear it either. And if we are waiting for Bible Christianity to be popular, it just isn't going to happen. If you say, I'll witness to somebody when they come to me with a big smile on their face and say, would you tell me about your Jesus? Now listen, God can do that, and sometimes that does happen. But if that's what you're waiting for, it's going to be a long, long, long time, likely, until you share the gospel with someone. We just need to be people who are willing to stand despite opposition. Sometimes we experience it, sometimes we don't, but we can't be deterred by that opposition. And Paul says, it was rough in Philippi. And we didn't go lick our wounds and say, well, let's see if we can find an easier place. They just went to the next town, and it was Thessalonica, which was the place that was occupied by the lewd fellows of a baser sort, right? It was an even harsher place. And they finally got run out of town there, and they go to Berea, and the people in Berea start out nice, but then the lewd guys from Thessalonica come down and stir up the crowd, and they get driven out there. And then they go to Athens, and they're mocked and ridiculed by the intellectuals there. And then they go to Corinth. And Paul goes into Corinth expecting a lot of opposition. He asked God to give him the courage to stand in the face of that opposition. And they indeed face opposition. And ultimately, Paul is falsely accused and he's jailed. And all of these things happen. And it's just one city after another. There's this ongoing opposition. And Paul does not quit. He doesn't say, I've had enough of this. This is getting old. You know, I have been jailed too many times. I have been beaten too many times. I've been mistreated too many times. I've just had enough. No, he keeps on going. He keeps speaking the truth despite the opposition. Folks, we don't like to experience opposition. And frankly, I am sure that Paul didn't like it either. But he kept going. And you know, God uses opposition to authenticate the message. You see, if you do something like preach the gospel, and you're rewarded by the culture, so to speak, there are always people who are going to assume you're just doing it for your own benefit. You know, that's the problem that we experience as a fallout from your television preachers, right? They are doing very, very, very well with what they do, and people assume, ergo, that's what Christians are about. You know, they're about doing it for what's the financial gain? What's the benefit to them? But, you know, if you do something that leads to you getting beaten up or thrown in jail, you know, maybe on multiple occasions, as was the case with Paul and Silas and Timothy, you know, people are going to start to realize that, you know, there must be something to this message. I mean, you're not doing this because it's making a more comfortable life. You're doing this despite the opposition. There must be something to what you have to say. Let me listen to it. That doesn't mean they'll necessarily believe, but at least maybe there's a hearing there. Because there's something authentic, something real, something genuine, something deeper than just comfort and convenience about the message that you are declaring. So what are we to do in the face of opposition or indifference? One is, let's not be intimidated. Let's not be put off. Let's keep on praying. Let's keep on preaching. And keep going forward for the sake of Jesus. That's what Paul did. He just kept on preaching. If people listened, praise the Lord, and folks were saved, and that happened. If people didn't listen, you know, well, that's their choice, that's their loss, but he kept preaching. If people opposed him, he didn't stop. If they attacked him, he kept on going. You know, and that's the model, that's the picture of what it is to be one who declares the gospel with much contention in the face of much opposition, that, you know, we are not, our desire to continue is not based on the response. It's based on that we are there doing God's work, God's way. We're sharing the truth. It is intended for people's good, and some people will recognize that and receive it, and some people won't. That's between them and God. My calling is to speak the truth. Your calling is to speak the truth. Our calling is to reach out to people with the gospel, which we know is what they need and which we know is what is good for them. Whether they like it or not, whether they receive it or not, we just keep going. You know, in one sense, the best thing, the needed thing to do is just keep doing what you're doing, assuming you're doing the right things, right? You know, keep speaking the truth and recognize that as you do, God is going to use it. And you're going to see fruit from it. But you're probably going to see a lot of opposition along the way as well. And as Paul says in verse 1, if your heart is to reach people with the gospel, then it's not going to be in vain. Okay? There are going to be some, like those who ultimately believed in Thessalonica, who are going to listen, they're going to receive the message, they're going to take it as it is in truth, the Word of God, they're going to be saved, they're going to begin to live it. God's Word doesn't return void. It makes a difference. Keep proclaiming it. Even to those who reject it, God is doing a convicting work in their heart to try and show them that you stand at odds with God. It's not in vain. God's using it. Someone has said that the real measure of your character is what it takes to stop you. You know, we, we all, I think, would say, anybody here who's a genuine believer, we would say that we want to be witnesses for Christ. We want to have an impact. Well, the people who have impact, the people who make a difference, the people who influence others for Christ, are those who depend so much on God that they are not fazed by the opposition. They're not backed down by the opposition. If you want God to use you, keep proclaiming the truth despite opposition. That's first observation this morning. Number two, keep the message pure. Verses 3 and 4. For our exhortation, and the idea is there, our appeal to you was not born out of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, which trieth our hearts. You know, as much as we may be put off, shall we say, by some of the religious charlatans of our day, I think in Paul's day it was perhaps even worse. You know, I kind of alluded to that earlier. One commentator described the spiritual and moral conditions in the ancient world like this. He said, there has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. East and West had united and intermingled to produce an amalgam of real piety, high moral principles, crude superstition, and gross license. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, and local godlings competed for favor under the tolerant aegis of Roman indifference. So-called holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical. The reality is that still goes on today. You know, the guy has some way with words there, okay, of bringing the message across, but that's really what goes on. All kinds of people competing for attention, claiming their message to be true, claiming their message to be life-changing. You say, what do you do that? You keep preaching the truth. And in light of that backdrop and how much religious chicanery there is, Paul stresses his moral integrity. He says, you know, our message is true. It's not of deceit. Now, the Greek word that is translated deceit there in verse 3 actually means errant is more the idea. In fact, that word is translated about 70% of the time in our Bibles with the idea of error or errant. Maybe it even can mean deluded, something that is just simply not true. So Paul is saying here that our message is the absolute truth. He's highlighting the truth content of the Christian faith. You know, we are not spreading fables or just these kind of woohoo mystical ideas or somebody's psychological aim. What we are spreading is the truth. We're giving you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? That's what Paul was declaring. And folks, we need to speak the truth with integrity. That means that we don't twist the message, that we don't get so focused on results that we kind of sidestep some of the awkward and hard things in the interest of, you know, making it easier, so to speak, for someone believes. You know, the message of the gospel needs to be simple. It needs to be clear. It needs to be biblical. It needs to be an undiluted message, right? Sometimes the truth of what we say in the pure sense, in the absolute sense, is governed as much by what we choose not to say as what we choose to say. You know, if you are in a church long enough, at some point, you ought to hear about hell, that it's a real place. You know, if someone decides, you know, I am never going to preach the negative messages of the Bible, I'm only going to preach the feel-good stuff. Listen, the Bible has plenty of feel-good things, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. I mean things that are encouraging, things that are promises, things that lift your spirits. There's plenty of that in the Bible, but there are also some really hard things in the Bible. And we need to speak the undiluted truth. We need to speak the gospel by emphasizing the reality of sin and the consequences of sin. And we need to speak the gospel by talking about the cost, what it cost Jesus when he went to the cross and gave his life and shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. He wasn't just an example of a martyr. He was a substitute. He was taking the penalty, the consequence that my sin deserves, that your sin deserves. We need to use Bible language. We need to talk about sin, not just mistakes, not just oversights. But this is just flat out contrary, rebellious to the things of God, and that's true of a lot of things in our lives. And we need to say those hard things to believers and to unbelievers alike. Not with an agenda of harshness and meanness. That wasn't Paul at all, right? Later on, he's going to talk about, I was like a nursing mom to you. I was like a loving, caring father to you. There's a heart there of love and concern. But you know what? If you love someone and you're concerned for someone, you speak the truth. The unadulterated truth. The undiluted truth. The undiminished truth. You just say what they really need to hear because God has said this is important. You need to understand it right. Paul says our message is true. He also says our message is pure. It's not of uncleanness. You know, in Paul's day, one of the common things that went on was that people would come in and put themselves forth as philosophers and teachers, and they would do so really with sexual motivations, trying to kind of get a following and incur some popularity, and they would twist into their teachings that all these immoral things. You know, paganism was filled with all kinds of immoral things that were aligned with so-called religious practice. And Paul says, listen, we weren't about unclean things with you. Our motives were not somehow or other to find ladies or to gratify ourselves. Our message was pure, pure in its truth. And our message was pure, pure in our motives. It says our message was honest. It's not in guile. Here really is the idea of deceit. The earlier word translated deceit is the idea of errant. But now he says, listen, we didn't come with you trying to trick you. We didn't come with you trying to deceive you. The word that's translated guile comes from the waterfront. It's a word that means to bait the hook. And Paul is saying, you know, my preaching wasn't intended to entice you into following me or make you want to give me money. He wasn't running some sort of a religious shell game. He was just preaching the truth simply to them. He wasn't trying to twist things up or manipulate. And then Paul says, our message is trustworthy. We were put in trust with the gospel. We were given a stewardship of God's message of salvation and called to use it, to deliver it, to share it, to proclaim it, to advance the kingdom of God. When Paul says that he has been entrusted with the gospel, he emphasizes that, you know, it's a privilege, it's an honor to be able to share the truth of the gospel. Folks, do you think about it that way? I think sometimes we view, you know, witnessing to people as a burden, right? It's an appropriate biblical responsibility, but we kind of view it as something that I have to do rather than a glorious privilege that, you know what, God has opened your eyes to the truth. He has saved you. And he has entrusted you with a stewardship of the gospel and the opportunity, and God will create the opportunities where you can share with other people, you know what, here's what Jesus did for you. Now, of course, we get caught up back in problem number one, is that the opposition tends to shut us down. Instead of us saying, you know, what a privilege to share the truth with somebody, whether or not they receive it. Obviously, we want them to receive it, but either way, just the privilege of sharing the truth. Paul says we were entrusted with that. We were given that opportunity. You know, folks, we live in a day, our world is in trouble. You know, the great American experiment is kind of on the rocks. And things are not going the right direction. You know, we're losing our way as a nation. And you just see all the moral and spiritual corruption that's out there and just how factious our country has gotten. And we don't trust our leaders. We can't get along. You know, we can't agree on the simplest, most basic, historic, biblical moral understandings, you know, what marriage means, what it means to be a man or a woman, male or female. And when you turn away from God, you know, as a group of people, God just lets you go down all kinds of crazy directions because that's where the human mind, the human flesh takes us, to things that are just twisted up, you know, almost inconceivable. And to some degree, I think we're seeing Romans 1 come true before our eyes. And in times like this, we've got to speak the truth, but you know what? We can't just speak the truth. We need to back it up with a godly, consistent life, a pure life, a holy life, a life of integrity. Because there's a world out there that is all confused about so many things, and why should they listen to you? And if you say one thing and live in a different way, that just validates to them that I shouldn't listen to you. They want someone who can speak. None of us will ever speak with the authority with which Jesus spoke. But there is a sense in which we can speak the truth of God with God's authority from the Scripture. And in a personal way, there's an authority that comes when our lives line up to what we say. When we stand against the flow. Not in a harsh way, not in a take that way, not in a down on you way, but in a way of, you know, I'm standing for truth. You know, and I'd love to share with you what God really says. You know, and God is there to help, and I want to help you by God's grace. And again, people may rebuff, they may refute, they may reject. But we're called to be people who have a life of integrity that aligns with our message. And unbelievers understand that. You know, that's why the cause of Christ is hurt so badly. You know, when conspicuous Christian leaders, you know, fall into sin or, you know, turn out to be hypocrites. You know, people rightly expect more from those who claim to represent God. You know, that's understandable. It's even appropriate. Now, one of the wrong side effects of that is people sometimes say, yeah, my life isn't very consistent. I better not speak the truth, right? Because I don't want to undermine the message. That is not the conclusion that God's Word wants to lead us to. The conclusion God's Word wants to lead us to is, you know the message, you know the truth, declare it, but take stock of your own life and make sure by God's grace that you're living in a manner that isn't undercutting the message. The answer isn't to stop proclaiming the message. The answer is to let God change you so that you can live in a manner that's fitting for someone who stands up and says, this is the Word of God. This is the message of salvation. In verse 4, Paul says that we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. The word allowed is a word that has to do with being approved, being measured, being evaluated, if you will, and being approved. And Paul is saying that God has approved him to preach the gospel. Now that's not saying that you got to measure up to some standard. The point is that, you know, if you let God work in your life, you are approved to share that message. You know, he's equipping you. He is enabling you. He is changing you. And he's seeing you come forth as gold, and he is then empowering you to share the truth with a lost world that so desperately needs the gospel. So keep the message. Keep your motives pure. Number 3, keep your methods in line with the message. Verse 5, he says, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So, you know, when we talk about things like flattery, and you know, kind of twisting things, manipulation, people don't always know, right? That's the whole point, is I'm manipulating them. I'm saying one thing, may not really mean it, but, you know, I'm doing it for the sake of trying to achieve certain results. And Paul says, listen, we didn't do that, and God, who knows our hearts, who knows our minds, who knows what we're doing and why we're doing and the truth of what we're saying and how we're approaching it, God is our witness that we're not trying to manipulate you. We're not trying to deceive you. We're not using flattering words. He says, we didn't use flattery. We didn't put on some mask, so to speak, to cover up our greed. The word flattery means to make a favorable impression for a selfish purpose. You know, it includes things like insincere compliments, you know, giving praise that we don't really mean, emotional manipulation, insincerity as a matter of approach. You know, with Paul, you never had to wonder, what did he really mean by that? You know, all too often we hear somebody say something, I wonder what he really meant by that. You know, we ought to be people that are willing to take people at their word, and we ought to absolutely be people whose word is a reflection of who we really are, what we really think, what we really mean. You know, to use the language of our day, Paul was a straight shooter. When Paul talks about a cloak or a mask, he's talking about covering up your real intentions. You know, like an actor wearing a mask, many people appear to be one thing while in fact they are something else entirely. You know, they say and do things that maybe seem to be generous and even magnanimous to gain a personal advantage, to get some benefit that accrues to them. Surveys tell us that the most common complaint that unchurched people have about the church is that we are just after money. Okay? That complaint has been around since the days of Paul, even before. And these people are just after our money. Now, that's one of the reasons that I don't say a whole lot about finances and about giving in our church. I probably should say more because the Bible does talk about it and it does challenge us about giving and being generous and being sacrificial and all those things. But you know, I maybe just really sensitive that I don't want people to come into our church and walk away with that mindset that they're inclined to have before they come in. Sometimes that they just want my money. You know, it's just all about money. Nothing could be further from the truth. But it's an easy. What's that? Very good. Pastor Micah said that this morning. Okay, but you know, our goal is not to give people a basis to challenge or question our motives. Paul says, there was nothing hidden about this. In fact, he goes on to explain to them, you know what, we in fact purposely didn't want to be a burden to you. We went out of our way to earn our own way so as not to give that message that we're just looking for what you can do for us. We are there to do for you. And as Christians, that ought to be our motive. We want to share the gospel with other people. We want to help other people. It's not about what we get from them. Yeah, and we need to just examine how we live. That's what Paul's answer is. You know, if people say, "Well, you just wanted our money," Paul says, "Look at my life. Take stock. You see what's there. You see what we did. How we approach things. If you're honest, you'll see the consistency that is there, folks. We need to live such that that can be true of us. That we can say, 'Look at my life.'" There is an integrity that's there. There's a consistency that's there. Now, you know, people are still going to throw stones. People still threw stones at Paul, right? Because there's all kinds of dynamics going on. But Paul's point is that, you know, I give you no cause. That's why the Scripture talks about bishops being blameless. That doesn't mean faultless, because we're all sinners. We have our faults. We have our failings. We have our sinful problems. But the idea is that characteristically, there is an integrity there. There is a consistency there that if somebody wants to do an honest assessment, there's really nothing there that they can grab onto. You know, there's always going to be people who make false accusations, who assume the worst, and we can't deal with that. But we can deal with giving people ammunition to come back at us with, because we're inconsistent, because we have wrong motives. Paul says, "Listen, look at our lifestyle. Check out our missionaries. You know, there are a bunch of people on that missions board out there. We have some that are going to be with us here in a couple of weeks. You know, these are people who could have pursued other things, but they chose to do as Paul does: is go somewhere where people need the gospel, and sacrifice and give of themselves, and go there to share the truth with them." Paul says that if you look at our lives genuinely, there ought to be some consistency that's there. And let me just say, folks, we ought not be manipulative also in terms of even how we seek to reach people. You know, there is a lot happening in our world today where people use manipulative methods to gain a following. And it's couched in the idea of really wanting to get people to come to Christ, and there's probably a good measure of reality to that desire, and yet there's kind of the idea of, you know, we're gonna kind of maneuver things and we're gonna word things and frame things to make it easier for them to jump on board. Yeah. And listen, I am not at all in favor of trying to deter people from jumping on board. Okay, that's not what I'm suggesting. But you know, it's there's a difference between saying to somebody, "Would you like to go to heaven instead of hell? If you would, just, you know, pray this prayer, and you know what? You've got a divine parachute for all eternity," right? That is not the gospel, you know? And, you know, I've got to present the fullness of the truth, simply. I don't have to go, you know, into every detail, but I do need to address that, you know what? Salvation is about your need for forgiveness for sin. It's about an offense to a holy God. It's about the need to be reconciled to God, and the problem is not on His side, it's on my side. And Jesus and God has made it easy in the sense that Christ has come and He invites us simply to come to Him because of His grace through faith. But we got to present the whole thing and not just look for a way to try and get somebody to say something and get on board. But we want them to understand the truth and really believe it and let God begin then to do a change in their life. We need to keep our methods in line with the message in accordance with the Scripture. Lastly, keep the focus on Christ, not on yourself. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So here's you know, again, talking about motive. What made Paul and Silas and Timothy act this way? You know, it's because they were just looking to walk with God and the approval of God, not looking to be popular with men. The word translated sought in that verse means to look eagerly and earnestly. So what Paul is saying is something like this, okay? We're not looking for popularity or respectability. We're not looking for personal acceptance from men. We're not looking for financial gain. In fact, we intentionally tried not to be a burden to you. We're not looking for personal glory either. Our earnest desire, the thing we really want, was just that we might be used of God for your sakes. That we might share with you the truth of what Jesus has done for you. That we might help you see the God who loves you. Back in verse 4, Paul said, we speak not as pleasing men, but God. The idea is, but as pleasing God, who tries our hearts, the one who knows the motives of our heart. Men don't know our motives, God does. And our earnest desire, our fervent seeking ought to be that, you know, God would look upon our lives and see a genuine consistency, a heart for Him, not a heart for myself. And that's a work of growth that is needed every day of our life until God takes us home to glory. Because we are by nature, in our flesh, sinful people, selfish people, self-oriented people. We tend to want to heap things upon ourselves. But by His grace, God can help us to grow, to work increasingly. We're just looking to Him, giving Him the glory, giving Him the honor, lifting Him up, pointing people to Him, and deflecting people's desires to, you know, to follow us on a personal level. Now, admittedly, it's not wrong to humbly receive praise from men when things are done properly. And there's a place for us to encourage one another. Good work deserves praise, but it is wrong to have that be your motivation. You know, mostly, even a little bit, our motivation ought not be the praise of men. We don't need a spiritual PR department to make us feel better about ourselves. What we want and what we seek is the praise of God and to bring glory to Him. We need to seek the approval of God, not the glory of men. So let me wrap this up here this morning. Paul was indeed a man of integrity. Silas along with him, Timothy, those who ministered together, these were godly men. They were men of integrity. Paul kept preaching the gospel despite the opposition. He proclaimed God's truth honestly and accurately. He did it out of pure motives. His methods were simple and straightforward. They were intended to not obscure the message, but to keep the focus on the message. And his focus was always on Christ. And that happened because God had been at work in his heart. And God can do the same thing for you and me. You know, Paul's life is a picture for us of integrity in ministry enabled by the Spirit of God. And God's desire for you and for me is integrity in ministry enabled by the Spirit of God. You say, but if Paul was a guy of such unquestioned integrity, then why did his opponents question everything he did? You know, well, you know, I've already alluded to this. I mean, the answer to that's easy. People can say whatever they want. And we can't stop anyone from lying about us, from thinking the worst about us. And in fact, if we stand for Christ in these troubled times, we are going to be criticized by people. And we're going to have people that, you know, that one of the things that is always, if I let it, a kind of an annoyance to me is how people who stand on the biblical principles of what marriage is, you know, get called haters and homophobic because, you know, you're not willing to say that, hey, whatever you do is fine, you know. I don't have any hatred for people. I trust you don't either. But I do have a hatred for falsehood, and we need to stand on the truth. And so sometimes there's going to be fallout that comes. There's going to be that opposition. There's going to be allegations and accusations. And you know, we can't make that go away. But what God calls us to do is be people who live lives of integrity, who execute ministries born out of integrity, where there's a consistency to how we live, what we do, how we conduct ourselves that falls in line with the Word of God. and that is in keeping with the message that we preach. And what happens after that is up to what people want to do with it. That's what Paul's answer was, right? Look at my life. Look at my ministry. Look at those I serve with. You be the judge. Some people will judge wrongly. But people who are honest and genuine will look at it and say, you know what? I see something there. This is worthy of another listen. Integrity means living with nothing hidden because you have nothing to hide. Let people say what they will. We can't stop our critics, but we can make sure that things won't stick to us. Don't worry about those who are critical. Focus on pleasing the Lord and doing the right thing. Here's something that Abraham Lincoln said, a little bit different context, but the principle is sound. He says, if I were to try to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, this shop, he's speaking of the presidency, this shop might as well be closed for any other business. I do the very best I know, the very best I can. And I mean to keep doing so until the end. If the end brings me out all right, then what's said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, then 10,000 angels swearing I was right would make no difference. What he's saying is doing right is what matters. Right? For us, living for God, that's what matters. People will say what they say. You know, sometimes too many good things said about you can be almost as problematic as the bad things that are said about you. What matters is, you know what, my approval that I'm looking for is from God. Your approval that you're looking for is from God. It's not about men. Yeah, we can encourage each other. We can help one another. We need that. But at the end of the day, what matters is, you know what, am I living in light of the Scripture by God's grace? Am I letting the Spirit of God bring the change that's needed in my life so that I can honor Him, so that He can use me, so that by God's grace we make a difference in the lives of other people? If we live to please the Lord, then in the end, it won't matter what our critics say about us. Earlier I passed over one little comment that may in fact be a key in this passage. In verse 2, Paul says, we were bold in our God. We were bold in our God. This is all about God. When you have a firm grip on God, and He has a firm grip on you, then you can be bold, and you can stand in the face of opposition, and you can keep your motives on track. Why be afraid if God's on your side? We need to get to know Him. We need to rest in Him. We need to build our ministry on Him. It isn't do my own thing and then say, God, would you bless this? It's say, God, what would you have me to do? How can I, by your grace, live for you? And when you start with God, then no one will have to tell you to be bold. And no one will frankly ultimately stop you. Now, they may put up all kinds of roadblocks, but you'll be bold. And the world will wonder, where does that courage come from? And how is it that God is using this? You know, you look at the impact Paul had and I marvel. And Paul would say, it's not about me. Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But it's because I am bold in my God. I have let God have the reins of my life. And I'm willing to let God do in my life whatever He chooses to do. Folks, God will use you mightily if you're committed to a life and ministry of integrity and if you're focused on Him. Our Father, we